We continue our studies in the letter to the Ephesians, looking for a second time at Paul's great prayer in the first chapter. Read together in the Word of God from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, although the prayer really starts at the 17th verse, and then rather gets lost at the 20th verse. When Paul just rises up off the ground and launches forth into a great doxology of praise. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of, first of all, your faith in the Lord Jesus, and then your love towards all the saints, and these two are always married in the New Testament, faith in the Lord Jesus and love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's the first part of the prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, is the second part of the prayer, and in order that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us? There are three phrases in this prayer that we should really drink in. There's the first one. The immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. According to, this is the standard by which the power is measured, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ. And that's the second great phrase. In us, accomplished in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. These are words normally used in the New Testament for the orders of angelic beings. But God has raised Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that age which is to come, the Messianic Kingdom age. And God has put all things under his feet, a reminiscence of the 8th Psalm. God has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church. That's the third great phrase. Head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us increasingly an understanding of it. There are two prayers of Paul recorded in Ephesians, here in chapter 1, starting around the 17th verse, and the second prayer is found in chapter 3 at the 14th verse. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I want this evening to look at the second half of this first prayer
in the first chapter, thinking of perhaps from verse 18 onwards. You may recall that last Lord's Day evening, in the first half of the prayer, we saw Paul asking God to give the Ephesian Christians a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. And these are two very interesting and important and indeed distinctive words, insight, wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. The word wisdom there, Sophia, really means insight or seeing into the inner workings of something. And the word revelation, it means an unveiling of something new. And that's what he is asking for Christians, that God will give them the insight into the knowledge of Christ and revelations of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I should have said last Lord's Day that the word knowledge there in the Greek is not simply gnosis, which is the usual New Testament word for knowledge. Paul uses the word epignosis, which means super knowledge or abundant and abounding knowledge or transcendent knowledge of Jesus Christ. It would involve, for example, not simply knowing the facts about Jesus, where he was born and how he lived and what he said, the history of the man Jesus, as it were, like learning the facts about the life of Julius Caesar, in a way that is knowing Jesus, but it's rather knowing about Jesus. And of course, knowing Jesus is not the same as knowing about him, but knowing him personally in a spiritual way, the super knowledge, the epignosis of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the word epignosis there, the super knowledge of Christ, must have been in Paul's mind when he launches forth into the second half of the prayer, because in this second half of the prayer he goes on to speak about the sort of Christ into whose super knowledge God is calling us. And what he prays for is threefold, and you find this in the 18th and the 19th verses. Threefold requests: that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. And there you have the threefold request: the hope, the riches, and the power. I've heard them put mnemonically like this to help with the memory. First of all, Paul asks that Christians be given a prospect, the prospect that is opened up to the Christian when he comes to Christ, the vistas and the avenues and the horizons that are opened up in prospect when we come to Christ. And then he asks that Christians be shown the plenty that is theirs, the abundant riches of grace that is planted in you when you come to Christ, or as the Greek can be translated, planted amongst you, because this is a corporal thing as well as an individual and a private thing, the plenty that you have in Christ. And thirdly, there is the potency or the potential that lies at your hand as a Christian in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. First of all, the prospect, the hope to which God has called you. Secondly, there is the plenty, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, there is the potency, the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. And I'd like to look briefly at these three one by one this evening. First of all, then, there is the prospect that God opens up before you, the hope to which he has called you, that you may know what is the hope to which God has called you. Now, that's a very difficult phrase. As you can see, if you look at the various ways in which translators have tried to put it into English, I think part of the difficulty lies in the rather vague way in which we tend to use the word hope. Did you know that in one edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, there were columns about faith and columns about love, and the word hope was never mentioned? An extraordinary thing. And yet these three Christian graces of faith, love, and hope stand together. Now, the difficulty with us is that we tend to use the word hope in a sort of indeterminate and indecisive way. For example, you hope that it's going to be a good summer, but there's no guarantee. You hope that you're going to have a good holiday this year, but there's no certainty. And, of course, you hope that your rheumatism's going to get better, but there's no guarantee of that either. There's no guarantee. And so hope with us is very often used as hope deferred. It's always being put off. And that, as you know, makes the heart grow faint. But hope in the Bible is a positive and a healthy and an encouraging thing. And it seems to be used in two special ways. It's used in a particular way, and when it's used that way, it refers to the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. The New Testament speaks about the hope of his coming, or the hope that is set before us, the hope of the coming kingdom when the king comes and takes his power and reigns. First of all, a particular way, the second coming. But the word hope is also used in the New Testament in a broad and a general way, and it refers to the bright future that God has set before you, the grand and the glorious future that is yours in Christ, in the plans and in the economy of God. And that seems to be the meaning here in Paul's prayer. The hope of his calling, the marvelous future that God has in store for you when he called you. And the word calling is also a little difficult because, in fact, everything that we are and have in the Christian life is something to which we have been called. We have nothing apart from what we have been given. We have nothing apart from what we have received in the gifts and the calling of God. We are called to what we are and what we have by God. But in Ephesians, the word calling has again a particular reference. There's a twofold calling of the Christian in Ephesians. You'll recognize this as being rather familiar. First of all, we are called to be saints, which means that we are called by God to be separated people and to be a holy nation and a holy people, a distinctive people in the world. We are called to be saints. And secondly, we are called to be soldiers. God calls us to do battle for Christ. And in fact, these two calls of the Christian to be saints and to be soldiers really form the greater part of the teaching in Ephesians. For example, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you have the great doctrinal introduction to this letter. And then at chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul starts moving into sainthood. And from chapter 4 onwards, he speaks a great deal about Christian behavior and the sort of separation and the sort of holiness of life that is required of saints. If you just care to turn to chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll see how all the didactic teaching of the first three chapters, the doctrinal chapters, sort of comes to an end, and he launches forth into the whole question of conduct. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness, meekness, and patience, and forbearing one another in love. Christian conduct. If you look on to verse 17, he pursues the same theme. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Verse 25, still pressing on with the question of holy living. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Chapter 5 and verse 1, still called to be saints. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. Let that be the mark of your daily life. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named amongst you, as is fitting amongst saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting. And in verse 15 of chapter 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. And therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Called to be saints, and this sort of behavior is the hallmark of someone who is a saint. And then in chapter 6, of course, from the 10th verse onwards, he starts to speak about our calling to be soldiers. Chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then you get the famous passage about the armor of the Christian. And all that is the hope of your calling. That is the glorious future to which God has called you. First of all, sainthood and separation. And secondly, soldiery and warfare. We're called to be saints and called to be soldiers, Paul says, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And that's the prospect. That's the vista. That's the avenue. That is the horizon. That's the world to which God has called you. Secondly, in 18 of chapter 1, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In other words, that you may know what Christ has in you. You have to find out the glorious heritage that he has in you. And in fact, this is an aspect of Christian teaching which complements what Paul has been saying in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. Because in these first 14 verses, Paul has been speaking about what the Christian has in Christ, what we have in him. And he brings in all the great doctrinal issues, our calling, our election, in whom we have the redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, and the earnest of the Spirit. All these marvelous blessings of the gospel in the first 14 verses of the epistle. But now, having spoken about what you have in Christ, he starts to speak about what Christ has in you, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Do you suffer from an inferiority complex? Perhaps there's a voice inside you saying, what Christ has in me, well, he can't have much in me. What on earth could Christ find in me? I'm a second-rate Christian. I'm always failing. I'm always coming short of God's glory. I'm unstable, and I'm fickle, and I'm disloyal, and I'm slow to learn, and I'm a poor disciple, and I'm not very warm when it comes to loving. What on earth could Christ find in me? Well, it's your word against God's, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. For one thing, Christ has your character and your personality and your life, and all of that is absolutely unique in the world of grace. Christ has something in you that he has in nobody else. And Christ can do something with you that he can do with no one else. You see, there is no one like you. Maybe you think that's a bad thing. I suppose it can be at times. But there is no one like you in the eyes of God. He loves you with an everlasting love. And not only does he have your character, which is unique, he has what grace has done in you, the changed you, the different you. I'm assuming, of course, that you are converted. The changed you and the different you, and the transformed you since you came to know him and love him. Well, don't you think that all of that is something to be going on with? Your eyes and your feet and your heart and your will and your tastes and your character? Absolutely unique. And in the middle of all that, what God is doing to you by his grace. And then consider not only what you have in him, but what he has in you. That you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, we are to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. Verse 19. In fact, so many words in this passage have to do with power and strength. You see the word power itself in verse 19. It's the familiar Greek word dunamis, dynamis, from which we get dynamic. And dynamo, and dynamite, and dynamize. Then there's the word working, according to the working of his great might. And that's the Greek word energia, energia, from which we get the word energy. It's used later on in chapter 3 and at verse 7, this word energy. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the energy of his dynamic. That's what it is. By the energia of his dunamis. By the energizing of his power. It's a strong word. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29, it's the same word again, energy, energia. For this I toil. Oh, read in from verse 28 of Colossians chapter 1. Him we proclaim, that's Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, he says it three times. It's not just for the chosen few getting far ben with God and making progress with Christ and growing up as a Christian. It's not just for a select few. It's open to you all. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, this is before God's throne, mature in Christ. For this I toil, agonizo, agonize, strong words. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. And here it is, you see, in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his dunamis in us who believe, according to the energia of his great might. And there's another word, might. It's the Greek word kratos, from which you get democrat, rule by the people, aristocrat, rule by a select few, krat, rule or might. And in fact, that phrase, you notice in the Revised Standard Version which we use, it's translated the working of his great might. But that's not what the Greek says. I don't know why they changed it. The Greek says the working of the might of his strength. Can you take that in? The working of the might of his strength. Can you take that in? This is how the verse runs. From verse 19. That you may know the immeasurable greatness of his dynamic in us who believe, according to the energizing of the might of his strength. And that is what God has called you to know. All of this dynamic and energy and might and strength that were at work in Christ when God raised him from the dead on the first Easter morning. That first Easter morning when a dead man sat up in his grave and came out alive. It was God's dynamic and energy and might and strength that did it. And this dynamic energy, might and strength are yours because God plants the resurrection power of Christ in the heart of every Christian. You see, if you are a Christian, it's not simply the risen Christ you have in your heart. It's the risen Christ in all the risenness of his power.
It's not the old Jesus you have in your heart, the man who walked the dusty roads of Palestine and worked miracles before he died and rose. It's a different Jesus after he died and rose and ascended and went to be with his Father. It's a glorified man now. Jesus is a glorified man. It's not the old Christ you have in you. It's the new man. It's the new Christ. It's the risen and ascended Christ. So that the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection is planted in the heart of every Christian. And not only so, it is the victorious power of Jesus Christ. The power that, as Paul says, lifted him far above all these angelic beings and the armies of angels, rule and authority and power and dominion. Because not only did Christ make these angelic beings, he triumphed over the evil ones in his death, and he rose above them by virtue of the power of his resurrection. And so God gives you the resurrection and the ascension power of this living Christ. Power to rise above evil. Power to triumph in Christ and to be seated with Christ, as we learn in the next chapter of Ephesians. We are now sitting with Christ. We are reigning with him. We are on his throne. And all of this was accomplished in Christ, Paul says, when God made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. And because this power is given to you, that's why Paul says at the end of the prayer in verse 22 that God has made Christ head over all things for the church. He is the ruler of everything for the church. He did all that for you. He didn't do it for himself. He did not need to do these things for himself. He is head over all things for you. And it's interesting that the start of verse 22 is reminiscent of the great 8th Psalm, which speaks about the lordship of Adam, the first man, the first man who was appointed by God as the vice-regent of creation, and who lost it all, lost his authority, lost his power in creation because of his sin. And verse 22 says, God has put all things under his feet. Meaning, God has produced a second Adam. It's the first Adam all over again. And God has raised up this second man and this new man to undo the damage and sort out the mess made by the first Adam and set things right and to triumph as a man and to be victorious over the powers of evil as a man. And it was because he did all that as a man that he is now head over all things for you. He is there ruling, reigning, triumphant, not for himself. He didn't need to do these things for himself. It was for you. The might, the power, the energy, the strength that raised him up and made him sit down. God takes all of that and he plants it in your heart and he invites you to use it, that you may know the prospect, the hope to which God has called you,
that you may know the plenty, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And lastly, that you may know his potency, the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Our closing hymn is number 205. The golden gates are lifted up, the doors are opened wide. The King of Glory is gone in unto his Father's side. Hymn number 205.